This is the 45th session in the book of Hebrews, in this series of studies in the book of Hebrews. And we are for the second time now in Hebrews 10, 19 through 39. One of the warning passages in the book of Hebrews, which I've entitled The Danger of Being Disloyal to Christ. A number of years ago, book appeared written by David Wells entitled No Place for Truth, Whatever Happened to Evangelical Theology. And in that book, he says that evangelical theology is disappearing, not in the sense of a set of things that people believe, but disappearing in the sense of its importance. So you have people saying that they believe things, and yet they are living in a way that doesn't match that set of beliefs. Some people have called this compartmentalization, where you have what you believe over here, at least you say you believe it, and then you have your life over here, and in many ways the two don't match. So there is a conflict between what you say you believe and what you are actually doing. And that is the case for some of the people that the writer to the Hebrews is writing to. They were saying that they believed certain things, but their lives were not matching those things. It is a significant problem today, as David Wells in that book points out. More and more Christians saying, this is what I believe, but their lives not matching that. And the writer to the Hebrews says, I see what you say you believe, but your lives do not match that. And there are two things about their lives that he mentions in this passage, and we will underscore those again. So let's take a look at this passage, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 39, and we'll go through the annotated NIV that I gave you in the handout. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence or authorization for free access to enter the most holy place, the very presence of God, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened to us through the curtain, that is, his body given in death is the means of access into the presence of God, but of course, the blood that he shed was not what made it possible to get into his presence. It was the spiritual sacrifice that he made, and his physical blood and the death of his physical body is a demonstration that he had already died spiritually. That is, he was separated from the Father for sinners. Verse 21, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near. This is the first of five exhortations that are translated in the NIV with the words, let us. So let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water, apparently a reference to baptism. Baptism does not save, does not impart a spiritual blessing. It is an act of obedience to demonstrate publicly that a person has come to know Christ. Verse 23, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. Some had professed faith in Christ. They were perhaps not genuine, as demonstrated by their lives. And the exhortation is to make sure that you hold on to that profession and go on to make sure that it is real. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together. Now, this is one of the two main problems that the readers were having as described in this passage. They were abandoning meeting together with other believers, with believers on the Lord's Day. Whether they were believers or not is unclear. And the writer hopes that they are. Let us not give up meeting together. That's certainly the meeting of the local church on the Lord's Day. As some are in the habit of doing, that is, some who had professed faith in Christ had already lapsed into a habitual neglect of the meetings of the Lord's people. But let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left. Notice the connection between the exhortation not to give up meeting together with other believers in verse 25 and verse 26. If we keep sinning deliberately, there must be a connection, and this neglect of meeting together would have been a sin that could have become deliberate. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left. Does this mean there's a limit on the cross? No. It means that God will, for those who have decided to abandon the things of Christ, the cross is of no avail for them. Verse 27, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. The apostate is an enemy of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? He has stomped on him. Who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace. These are all acts of the apostate. For we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, and again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Remember those earlier days. Now here begins a description of the other problem that's described in this passage that these people were having. That is, they were giving up on their stand for Christ. Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. Now he quotes from the book of Habakkuk with some words also from Isaiah chapter 26. For in just a little while, those are words borrowed from Isaiah chapter 26. In the introduction to his longer quotation from Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. Now here is Habakkuk 2:4. He who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one will live by faith, and if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. Two classes of people here, the one who trusts God and the one who, as he says, shrinks back. The quotation from Isaiah, from Hebrews, from Habakkuk chapter 2 is also used by Paul in Galatians and Romans, the same text. Paul uses it as a text to underscore that God's purpose with sinners is to declare them righteous before him. And there are two different kinds of people, those that he has declared righteous and live that way, and those who shrink back. This text from Habakkuk 2 also applies to the purpose of the writer to the book of Hebrews in almost the same way, although the writer to the Hebrews doesn't talk here about righteousness. He does talk about two different kinds of people, those who know God by faith and walk that way, and those who shrink back. In its original usage in Habakkuk chapter 2, it was about those who stood in faith against the Babylonian invasion, trusting that God would care for them, as opposed to those who wanted to live on their own, thinking they could, on their own strength and not God's strength, in their own strength, withstand the invasion. So two different kinds of people, and the writer to the Hebrews uses that description of those two kinds of people for his purposes here. Some of his readers looked as if they were shrinking back from adversity and may even have belonged to the group that did not know God. But then finally, verse 39 here, "But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved." He encourages his readers and is hopeful that they all do know Christ. Let's think then about the meaning and the theology of this passage. And it's at the beginning of section 2 in your notes. This warning passage, and it's one of the warning passages in the book of Hebrews, describes a spiritual sequence that was possibly true of some of the Hebrews. Remember, the writer is concerned about his readers, thinking that some of them were in great spiritual danger. The spiritual sequence that might have been true for some of them consisted of six parts, six steps. First of all, they knew the truth about the sole means of access to God through the Lord Jesus Christ's work on the cross. Secondly, they had made a profession of faith, but possibly for some it was not genuine. They were saying, "Yes, I know Christ as Savior." The writer looks at them, has been around them, and has serious doubts about whether that is a genuine profession. They were faking whether they intended to be or not. Third, all of the people that he is writing to had undergone difficulty for the name of Christ, including those who may not have been genuine. Fourth, some of them were withdrawing from being willing to sacrifice themselves for Christ, and they were entering into subsequent complicity with the world. And fifth, they were rejecting the need for worship and fellowship. In other words, they were not meeting together regularly with other believers on the Lord's Day. And sixth, it might have been the case subsequently that they would show that they were apostates. They would carry out intentional rejection of the saving work of Christ. Well, let's break this down and think more about what was involved. First of all, the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ in relation to these people. The writer brings his whole presentation up to this point in the book to bear on the problems in his readers' behavior. And in a sense, this section is a climax. It's a high point in the book. All that he has taught on to this point, he brings to bear on their situation. And so that's why he says in verse 19, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way," and so on. The way into the most holy place has been provided, and the new covenant has been inaugurated. The result is a new way into the presence of God, and it's alive, it's living, because it rests on the living Lord Jesus Christ himself. This forms the basis for the commands in verses 22 and 20 through 24, the five exhortations, "Let us, let us, let us, let us, let us." And then the appeal in verses 32 and 35, to remember, and do not throw away your confidence. The readers had made a public profession, all of them had made a profession, and had acted like Christians, being part of the confessing community, the community of all people at that time who confessed Christ. They had received knowledge of the truth, they'd seen God working in their lives. They knew about the Holy Spirit and about his work in salvation. They appeared to be saved and even said that they were. The readers had undergone severe suffering for their profession of faith. Some had been persecuted. Some had been robbed. Some had been imprisoned. Apparently this had happened several years earlier. But now Some appeared to be abandoning the convictions that had earlier led them to be willing to suffer. Some of the Hebrews had adopted a lifestyle then of withdrawal and, in essence, hiding from spiritual responsibilities. They turned from taking a stand for Christ so they wouldn't have to suffer. They were saying, in essence, they would enjoy the world rather than sacrifice for Christ. They had become friends with the world in order to keep the world from hating them. Now think about that. They had become friends with the world in order to keep the world from hating them. If they were like the world wouldn't see them as any different from unsaved people. And so why the need to give them any hassle? Why the need to give them a hard time? Why the need for persecution? So some apparently were thinking that they could escape hard times that Christians would go through by becoming more and more like the world. They had become like the church in Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, lukewarm toward the things of Christ, but unaware of their spiritual poverty. Then the next step in the sequence, after moving away from what had earlier been a willingness to publicly say they were Christians and being willing to suffer for Christ. Remember, these are people who the writer to the Hebrews says, I don't know if you're saved or not. And if they were unsaved, they needed to come to faith in Christ, of course. So the first step was that they were becoming more and more like the world in order to avoid persecution. The next step in the sequence was that they were turning from public gatherings of believers. Now, I thought it was very, very significant and interesting, and I thank God for it, that earlier today, Bruce, when he spoke, said this. I don't know if you remember. He says, God commands us to do the things that are good for us. God commands us to do the things that are good for us. Do you believe that? Do you have trouble with the things that God commands us to do and asks us to do in Scripture? He does that. He does that. He commands us to do things. He asks us to do things. He exhorts us to do things because they are good for us. Not because he wants to inconvenience us, but because they are good for us. Bruce was absolutely right. Now, there are several things that God commands us to do with regard to the local church, asks us to do, exhorts us to do, that are good for us. And here they are. I've listed four of them. There are more. But these are the four key things that are involved with the benefits that we get and the things that we should do as we meet together with other Christians on the Lord's Day. Christians need four things from the meetings of the local church. And by the way, I think that what was happening here was that these people who were claiming to know Christ were withdrawing from a public testimony so that they weren't persecuted, so they didn't have a hard time. They didn't stand out, as Christians might stand out in the midst of a hostile society. And then they were beginning to neglect their meetings with other believers on the Lord's Day. And first they'd miss here and then miss there, and a little more and a little more and a little more, such that the writer to the Hebrews says, some of you have been abandoning meeting together with other believers. Well, here are four key things that are important about meeting together with Christians. First of all, the opportunity to participate in worship with other believers. That's what we need. It's the first thing we need. We need the opportunity to participate in worship with other believers. Secondly, we need the encouragement of Christian fellowship. Third, we need the opportunity to exercise our gifts in the body of Christ as we meet together with other believers. And fourth, we need the opportunity to receive teaching from Scripture. I'll go over those again. They're written down in your notes, but they are very, very important. Four things that Christians need from the meetings of the local church. The opportunity to participate, being present in worship with other Christians. Secondly, the encouragement of Christian fellowship. Third, the opportunity to exercise gifts with other believers. And fourth, the opportunity to receive teaching in the Word. Not taking these things seriously insults God and His provisions and impoverishes the individual and other believers. A believer loses out if they don't meet with other believers on the Lord's Day. And the other believers lose out too because that person is not present. Everybody is necessary. Now, there are many people today who make all kinds of substitutions for the regular Lord's Day meetings of the local church. They will say, well, I do such and such, and that's good enough. And so we have the TV church. And I know people who name the name of Christ who simply stay at home and say, well, I watched so-and-so on television today. That was my going to church. That does not meet the biblical requirements to meet the needs of a Christian, among which are the four that I just described. The TV church does not meet these needs. The radio church doesn't meet these needs. Well, I listen to so-and-so on the radio. It's a great preacher. And so that's where I was on the Lord's Day. That does not meet these needs. The drive-in church. You ever hear of a drive-in church? There are such things. There's one up on the other side of Valley Forge. Drive-in church. Apparently you can, like the old drive-ins, outdoor movies, you can drive in, you get a speaker, you sit there, and you've gone to church, quote unquote. That will not meet these needs for very obvious reasons. The online church, and I'm sure there are many people who say, well, I watch so-and-so online, a live feed online, as if it were TV or radio. That will not meet the needs of the believer with regard to the local church. They are there in Scripture, and they are very, very important. And they're there for a purpose. God commands us to do the things that are good for us, as Bruce said. Here's what William Lane, in his very fine commentary on Hebrews, says about the problem of these readers. The writer regarded the desertion of the communal meetings, that is, the meetings of the local church, as utterly serious. It threatened the corporate life of the congregation and almost certainly was a prelude to apostasy on the part of those who were separating themselves from the assembly. In other words, there were some Christians who were moving farther and farther away from the group that they originally claimed to be part of. They did so, first of all, by not standing up to persecution, by looking more and more like the world so that they would not be labeled as people who had professed Christ. And then they neglected meeting with other believers. The neglect of worship and fellowship was symptomatic of a catastrophic failure. Use the word catastrophic of the failure of people who name the name of Christ to meet together with others and to, in doing so, recognize the grace of God. Symptomatic of a catastrophic failure to appreciate the significance of Christ's priestly ministry and the access to God that it provided. And that's why this text says, for such people in their spiritual carelessness, it amounted to stomping on the cross work of Christ. Neglect of the meetings of the local assembly actually displayed a contemptuous disregard for the truth, which exposes hardened offenders to divine judgment. And I think Lane is absolutely right. Now let's say a few more words about apostasy itself. Remember that apostasy is willful rejection of the truth and the way of salvation after knowing these things and making a profession of faith in Christ. Some of these readers, this book, have taken the easy way of complicity with the world so that they do not have to suffer. One symptom is their neglect of fellowship and worship. The writer is afraid that this retreat is a sign of apostasy. The three acts of verse 29 describe deliberate, conscious, persistent sin with contempt for the provisions for access to God made by the Son of God on the cross. And this is complete rejection of the way of salvation. Three things that they were doing here with regard to the salvation God provided. Number one, they trampled the Son of God underfoot, he says, verse 29. They treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them. By the way, they were not sanctified in the sense of being saved. If they ultimately do this, because we know that if a person is saved, he can't lose that salvation. So sanctified can't mean set apart as saved. Must mean that they were sanctified in the same sense as 1 Corinthians 7, where the unbelieving spouse and the children are sanctified, that is, set apart in some sense, not saved, but they are blessed in some sense as they are around a believer. So the third thing then that these people might be headed for would be to insult the Spirit of grace. Apostates choose to return to the world in a willful hardening of the heart. They show their preference for the world, embracing it to avoid stigma as Christians. The result is complete and irreversible spiritual loss. Now, I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 6, because verses 26 through 31 of Hebrews 10 are remarkably like Hebrews chapter 6 and verses 4 through 6 and the larger context of chapter 6. But I'll just read these verses, Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4 through verse 6. This is one of the other serious warning passages in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 6, 4. It is impossible. Now remember, there are six things that are true of the people that are in danger of becoming apostates. And these are six things that they do. The NIV text is absolutely wrong in its translation when it uses the word if in verse 6. And so I'm going to translate it differently. Verse 4. It is impossible for, number one, those who have been enlightened, who've tasted the heavenly gift, number two, who've shared in the Holy Spirit, that's the third thing, tasted the goodness of the Word of God, the powers of the coming age, and fall away. Six things that are describing apostates. It is impossible to bring these people back to repentance because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. That is like verse 29, where they trample the Son of God underfoot, treat as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and set them apart for blessing, but not saved, not necessarily saved, and insulted the Spirit of grace. If chapter 6 is a passage about apostasy, then this passage is too, and I believe that they both are. This passage is certainly not a message about living the Christian life. It shows that there are only two choices: faith that is genuine in Christ, or reliance on self, with rejection of the only way of salvation. The alternative to faith is a fearful expectation of judgment, raging fire that will consume the enemies of God, more severe punishment, and a dreadful end. Verse 39 is very clear. The writer is warning his readers not to miss salvation through unbelief. Now, interpreting that last verse in this passage, verse 39, requires that we keep the setting of the book as a whole in mind. How can the writer exhort his readers to make sure they don't end up with eternal loss and apostasy, and at the same time say he's confident that they aren't in that group? Is he contradicting himself? No. He's expressing his hope that all his readers are saved and that during their lifetimes They will all have come to genuine faith in Christ. He's concerned but hopeful and willing to give them the benefit of the doubt. In a sense, he is speaking positively in this verse in order to encourage them. Well, how does this apply to us today? I believe that the sequence that we see here and that I described before, that is, people have made a profession of faith in Christ, they hear the gospel, they say they're believers, they say, yes, I've accepted Christ as my Savior, I'm under the crosswork of Christ. Then persecution comes, and at first they endure it, and then later on, they realize there's an easy way out. I can become more and more like the world. Also, they begin to neglect meeting together with other believers in the meetings of the local church on the Lord's Day. And finally, for some, they completely turn away from the things of Christ. Happens all the time today in this age. It's not confined to the first century. I see it over and over. Our family has seen it over and over in people that we have known, and we've mentioned some of those examples to you in the past. While neglect of local church responsibilities is only one way of demonstrating disdain for the work of Christ, it is one that occurs very frequently. Today, the body of Christ as a whole, all believers around the world living today, is impoverished because of this neglect. Failure to take seriously the importance of meeting regularly and fruitfully with other believers is a very, very important matter to God. He commands that we do it. Not to do so suggests deep spiritual problems and even a lack of being saved. This is what this passage teaches. Carelessness with regard to wholehearted participation in the local church is a very serious matter. Large numbers of professing Christians today demonstrate their disdain for the local church and thereby fall under the warning of this passage. A month or two ago, I sent out an article on just this very topic. Many people say, and giving their names, giving their testimony, I have left the local church. I'm not interested in being part of it anymore. I meet in a Bible study. And so I'm just fine before God. Sorry, that does not match the biblical picture. It's unbiblical. And many other reasons for not meeting together with other Christians. Now, I can understand that many people are disenchanted with the local church because so many of them have significant problems, and they are unbiblical. But that does not mean that we have an excuse for not being part of a local church. But large numbers of people who say they are Christians are leaving local churches. The reason for such lethargy is basically unwillingness to undergo hardship for Christ. It's easier to take the path of least resistance and do what the world does. To be a functioning, contributing part of a biblical local church takes faith, work, sacrifice, and exercise of the will. Four things that are significant problems for the body of Christ today. According to Habakkuk chapter 2, the righteous will live by faith. God sees only two ways that people live. Number one, by all-out trust in Him. Or number two, by trust in self. There is no middle ground. To fail to walk by faith, willing to trust God for everything, is to trust in self. There are no gradations. It is binary. It is black and white. Living by faith or living for self. Shrinking back in this passage, the writer says, I'm concerned that some of you may shrink back. In context, means to be lethargic as a professing Christian, to be unwilling to stand out and take the easy way in spiritual things. To take the easy way, and this includes neglecting responsibilities concerning the local church and failing to face the consequences of dedication to Christ, maybe suffering, is ultimately to be disloyal to Christ. He calls us to follow Him no matter what the earthly consequences and how difficult. This unwillingness may indicate that a person is really unsaved And this is the message of this passage. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, what a serious portion of your word this is. How necessary it is that all people who name the name of Christ today hear and understand this message. Thank you that we have been able to see it from your word in these studies. Cause us to take to heart the exhortations to make sure that we are genuine in the faith, to be willing to undergo persecution, difficulty for Christ, and to be a faithful, contributing member of a local church, contributing in a way that shows that we are genuine in the faith. We pray these things in Jesus' name.